testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation, having your sins forgiven, having a place in heaven, requires repentance and faith. God commands all men everywhere to what? Say the word. To repent. I invite you to take your Bibles this morning, if you would please, and open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I praise God for telephones, don't you? I'd hate to have God show me how long I spent on the phone when I have to stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. Unless, of course, it was for good, and I hope it is mostly for good. There's nothing like phones. I mean, I sometimes wonder how I ever live without a cell phone. But it's not the same, is it? No matter how long you spend on that phone, it's not the same as the face-to-face, the gesture-to-gesture, the expression-to-expression that you have when you're actually looking somebody eye-to-eye. It's just not the same. In fact, I have been more misunderstood, more misread, more misjudged as a result of a phone conversation than anything else I can ever think of. Well, you yelled at me. Well, I didn't yell at you. I know I wasn't yelling. Something about my voice being loud or something, I don't know. But this is especially true whenever I've had to confront somebody on the phone. You know, for some errant way, some sinful path they may be on. And invariably, I misunderstood. So you can just imagine how encouraged I was to receive an email recently from a young man in our church who shared with me by way of email that his, quote, journey back to God began with a phone conversation he had with me. The fact of the matter is he writes in his email how he was living in serious sin, completely away from God, and I confronted him by way of phone, how he needed to turn back to God. You know, I hung up from that conversation and a myriad of others over the years thinking, I wonder how that went. But the truth of the matter is he would go on to tell me that his life was changed and has continued to change to this present hour. The Apostle Paul had a somewhat similar experience with the Corinthians. It wasn't a phone, they didn't have them then, but they had letters. And it was a letter that he had sent them. It might very well have been the very first epistle. There's argument whether it was the first one or the lost one. I could see an argument for the first one because he really had Adam there. You remember in the first epistle he criticized the Corinthians because they were lining up with people. They were living carnally. They were taking one another to the court. They were allowing immorality to exist within their midst and they were doing nothing about it. And he gave them a real pistol whipping for that by way of a letter. And it says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7, he says, for even though I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Have you ever had that happen to you? You write a letter, you say a word, you get off the phone, and you're thinking, ugh. I wish I could have that back. I wish I could have what I said back. I wish I could bring that letter back. And Paul felt the exact same way, except you're thinking, oh man, it's too late. Only Paul finds out that everything he worried about was for naught because his letter, bang, hit the bullseye. It did more than agitate them. It did more than make them mad. It did more than anger them. It even did more than merely make them sorry or grieve them. It actually led them to repentance. It says in verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." We've been studying James, and particularly in chapter 2 of James, this problematic but really probing passage where James challenges us. If we have faith, or so-called, without works, he says, you're dead. Because faith without works is dead, being alone. And it's a very troublesome passage of Scripture for many. And some people are simply grieved when they read it. Others, like three individuals in our church over the last few weeks, took their grieving to a godly state. Their sorrow led them to repentance. As a 62-year-old individual and a 20-something individual and a pre-teenager all came to repentance as a result of those messages. What did the people that James was writing, at least several of them, many of them, and some of you perhaps, what were they missing with their so-called faith that was in reality dead? What was the missing element? Well, I would suggest to you that the missing element was repentance. Repentance. How important is repentance? I'll tell you how important it is. Jesus said twice in Luke chapter 13, that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's how important repentance is. Unless you do it, you will perish. It is so important that John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, began his ministry with that very word, repent, in Matthew chapter 3. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as I said, he was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 4, verse 17, when Jesus begins his ministry, he starts out with the exact same phrase, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is so important that when the church began, Peter, in that Pentecostal message, after the believers, not the believers, the unbelievers from all of these nations that had gathered at Pentecost, and they saw the work of God via the Holy Spirit working through Peter and the other 120. The Bible says they were cut to their heart. They asked them what they should do, and Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he said, repent. This is not it. And be, the wrong reference, but repent and be baptized, every one of you, for or because your sins have been forgiven. Repent. That's how it all began. And so, when Paul summarized his ministry before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he said, what my whole ministry was about, he said, Jesus called me. He says he told me to turn. My job was to turn their eyes, to open their eyes rather, and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. And then Paul said to Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should, now watch this, repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. It's the next one. And he summarized his whole ministry in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders. He gathers them all together, and he summarizes his ministry that he's had amongst them with this phrase, I was testifying. By the way, that Greek word there, testifying, is the Greek word diamarturomai. It's a powerful word. It's the word martyr or witness with the prefix which intensifies it, means thorough or through. It literally means giving a thorough testimony. And this is important to understand the meaning of that word testifying, because notice what he says, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation, having your sins forgiven, having a place in heaven, requires repentance and faith. And so, when he's talking to these, the Apostle Paul, that is, pagans on the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Athens, he sums it up by saying that God commands all men everywhere to what? Say the word. To repent. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of leading a country bumpkin farm boy to Christ. He was in his upper 60s when he got saved. He and his wife were both saved. He didn't say a whole lot. But he had a reputation in the community of being a thief. Totally dishonest man. And God saved him. And I was having a discussion with him about these things and the results of his salvation and about his former life and what he used to believe and the way he used to live. And I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, I don't think like that anymore. And I was shocked by his reply, because when he said that, I realized that he was describing the very meaning of the biblical words, the biblical word repent or repentance. The Greek word metanoia means to think after, to have an afterthought. It means to change your mind, to change your thinking. And when you capsulize the word and pull it all together from Scripture, you discover that when you change your thinking, you change your ways. When you change your way of thinking, you change your way of doing. The one follows the other. We have mentioned in recent days about the fact that we live in this generation, this pray the prayer generation. This is the generation in which we live. Just pray the prayer. One of the most popular men, pastors on TV today, and he's slick, he's handsome, he's got the largest church in the United States of America. He's therapeutic. In his preaching, he sprinkles it with a little scripture from time to time, and he always ends up his sermons. And I've heard people say, well, at least he preaches the gospel. And this is how he preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel, quote unquote, by saying at the end, he steps to the side of his pulpit, he looks at his national audience, and he says, you know, we believe you need to be born again. And if you want to be born again, you just pray with me right now. Jesus, I want to make you the Lord of my life. Now, if you prayed that prayer, and he goes on, let me tell you something, folks. If there is no context to that, that's like buying a car without looking at the engine, which is something I would have done several years ago. I mean, there's no context, there's no history, there's nothing. Nobody ever just got saved by saying, Jesus, I make you the Lord of my life. What does that mean? If you don't even understand what it means. We live in this pray the prayer generation. I got news for you. You're not going to find that classic prayer in the Bible. It's just not there. And what that does is it rejects the work of the Holy Spirit. It trivializes the responsibility of repentance. It reduces salvation to a prayer formula. And it ignores that salvation is of the Lord. And so I'm in a church setting several years ago. The church had just come to Des Moines and it was growing gangbusters. And my wife and I went there. I thought, this will be interesting. Let's check it out. And I mean, we walked in there and the assistant pastor said, "Hey, are you a faith student?" Must have been my suit and tie. Gave it away. I said, "Yeah." "Good, go out back. We got four guys, got to pray the prayer." "Really?" I walked out back, there's four teenagers standing up against a wall. I said, "Hey, what's going on, guys?" "I don't know." My understanding is you want to pray the prayer." "Yep." I kind of went through the gospel that Christ died and rose again. Is this? And I was so uncomfortable. And in my ignorance, and I was just such a new believer, and I actually led them in the prayer. Now, God knows whether they got saved, but I had real regrets. I mean, this guy, just go back there and pray with them. That'll save them. And I'm telling you, this is a travesty to the gospel. Now, I know what some of you are probably thinking. Well, you know, Pat, haven't you led many people to pray? And a number of you. And the answer is yes. But Lord willing, not before there was a sense of the burden of your sin and your understanding of your lostness and the desperation that you had before God. And the fact that hell was impending and you are lost in your sins without Jesus Christ. That brings about true repentance. There, I mean, I was just trying to think of several individuals in our church, and I loved the story of one young couple. Didn't get their permission to share this, but they've shared it publicly before. And the Petersons, we were in their home and had my couple of my boys with me, and we laid the gospel, and you could just sense, it's just something you can't really describe. You could sense God was working and melting their hearts right there. These weren't immoral people. These weren't people that were off on drugs and alcohol and whatever. But they were wrong in their belief. And to repent means to change your way of thinking, your whole mind changes. It affects your, and that affects your life. And as these individuals began to crumble before God, they wanted to be saved. They dropped to their knees. They trusted Christ as Savior. And I said, "Do you have a Bible?" And this gal got her Bible out, and she got her little, you know, Cabbage Patch version of the Bible or whatever it was. And you know, she could kind of sense that I wasn't too excited about her, whatever, what it was. And I said, "You know, you might want to consider sometime getting a good study Bible, because they can help you." And you know, there's even a Christian bookstore in the area that sells them, and I'd be willing to help you. And I mean, right there, the gal says, "Well, they're still open, aren't they?" We had about a half hour. We ran to the store and they bought brand new Bibles. Their lives are changed. They're serving the Lord. They're here today. True repentance brings about change. You remember the story of the prodigal son. We just read it a little bit earlier. And remember what happens to that young man. He does his own thing, has his own way, gathers up all of his inheritance. He takes off and he spends his life in prodigal or wasteful living. The end of the story tells us he was visiting prostitutes. He was way out. And think about this, moms and dads who have children that are errant. They're walking away from God. They're not doing it. You've taught them everything you know. You've done the best you can. Remember this story and be encouraged by it. And don't pray against the tragedy that has to take place in their life for God to bring them to repentance. Because here this guy is. He spends all that he has. He finds himself working for a citizen in the country. He's feeding pigs. And he's wishing he could eat what the pigs are eating. And then he says, how many of my father's hired servants have this and so much more? And look at me. I know what I'll do. I'll go to my father and I'll tell him, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants. Oh, by the way, who was he talking to? He was talking to himself. That's who he was talking to. Unless you're going to say he was having a conversation with a bunch of pigs. His mind was changing. He was changing his mind. He was changing his thinking. And so that's exactly, what do we say? If you change your thinking, it'll change your doing. And that's exactly what he does. He goes to his father. He says, Father, he falls down. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he can't even get out the expression, make me like one of your servants. His father is there falling on him, kissing him, and putting up a new place at the table for him. And that's exactly what God does when real repentance takes place in your life. He responds immediately to you. And he restores you. He will save you. He will deliver you from your sins, and he'll make a spot at his table. We just sang about it a little bit earlier. So if you look back at that passage of scripture that we started in 2 Corinthians 7, what happens at the point of repentance and faith? Remember, Paul said to the Ephesians that his thorough testimony was to tell people to have repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. Paul says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, implication some sorrow is, but the sorrow of the world produces what? It produces death. Here's the first thing that happens when genuine faith, a repentance and faith occur. Number one, there is genuine or godly sorrow over one's sin. Verse 11 says, for observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. There is godly sorrow, not just sorrow, but godly sorrow. Remember on the day that Jesus died, two of his closest companions, two of his closest confidants, two of the people he loved the most blew it. Absolutely blew it. And they sorrowed. One of them, Peter, sorrowed because he denied Jesus three times. But his sorrow led to repentance and restoration. The other was Judas, who had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember what happened in Matthew 27 when Judas, sorrowing so much, goes back to the priest. He goes up into the temple. He talks to the priest. He says, I've done wrong. He takes the silver. He throws it down at their feet. And he goes back and rejoins Jesus. Is that what it says? No, he went out and what? And he killed himself. And what does Paul say? The sorrow of the world produces death. Genuine sorrow over one's sin is what happens when there is biblical repentance and faith. Here's another thing. There is a genuine desire to know God. Like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. Sure, he came by night. Sure, he was stealthy. Sure, he didn't want everybody else to know what was going on. Sure, he was wondering. But he yearned to know God. And so he comes to Jesus recognizing the things that he's done. Nobody could do these miracles that you do unless God is with him. Jesus said, listen, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus desired to know God. It isn't just a good idea. Repentance brings salvation because of this desire to know God. Thirdly, there's a genuine understanding of the gospel. It's not just receive Jesus as the Lord of your life. There is a real understanding of what Paul said was the gospel. Christ died on behalf of your sins. He was buried. And he rose again from the dead on the third day for your sins. There is this comprehension. Even when you're young, there's a comprehension that Jesus took my sin upon himself. If I don't have that, I can't be saved. You say, well, can't little children be saved? Yes, they can if they can understand substitution. That is that Christ died for them. There has to be a true comprehension. And I'm talking to you. Do you really understand what Jesus did for you? For you. To this day, the most powerful illustration was this man that I'd been witnessing to with a friend of mine on our way to UPS. We'd witnessed to him. This is years ago. And this guy and his wife and kids are going on for the Lord today. But this guy, he just couldn't get it. We'd witnessed to him for months. I mean, every day he was in the car with us, and he just wasn't getting it. Until we tried every avenue explaining the gospel. And we even got into theology with this guy. He wasn't saved. We're talking about substitution, what Jesus did. He died for you. I'll never forget it. Here we were driving down the road, going to work, and he says, with his hands on the wheel, and he was upset. He says, you're making Jesus out to be a scapegoat. And the guy behind me leaped forward over the seat and said, yes, that's exactly what he is. He's your scapegoat. Which, by the way, is exactly what the Old Testament describes him as. And we could see it. The guy started to get it. And he received Jesus Christ as his Savior right outside of his work. Was it real? Yeah, it's real. He and his family are serving Jesus Christ today in Illinois. There is a genuine willingness to be changed. Paul said to the Thessalonians, he said, you turned to God from your idols to serve the living and true God. And look what he says here in 2 Corinthians. He says in verse 11, for observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. The word produced there, the Greek word, literally means to work fully. It means to accomplish. And look at this momentum here. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement zeal, what desire, what zeal, what vindication, and all these things, you proved yourselves clear in this manner. These individuals were changing. There is a momentum that takes place. That's the reason, by the way, why you see people. That's why we put that passage up there in Acts 2 where Peter says, repent and be baptized. And you find that in Scripture. People that get saved, they get baptized, and almost right away. Why is that? I think it's because God has designed this momentum that should take place at salvation. When you get saved, you want to identify with Jesus Christ. You want to keep the momentum going. And a lot of our churches, they create this bureaucracy, you know. Well, we got to teach them for 6 months. I don't find that. Jesus said, make disciples and baptize them. I was at a football game the other day, and our team was down 6-0. And there was just 5 minutes left in the game. And they were marching. I mean, our team was just marching right down the field. Every play, hand off this way, hand off that way. And every time they get 5 yards, 7 yards, 12 yards, 15 yards, they went right down the field all the way to the 7-yard line, first and goal, 2 minutes left in the game. And the coach called a timeout. And I'm in the stands going, what are you doing? He gathered his troops. He gave them a little pep talk out in the field. Of course, the other coach did the same thing. And the next thing we knew, it was 4th and 12. And they didn't get in. I heard the coach talking afterwards. He gathered all the kids together. He said, man, you guys did a great job. And we lost the game because of that bobbled pitch out. I wanted to jump in there and say, no, you didn't. You lost the game because you killed the momentum. They were flying through there. Listen, when you place your trust in Jesus Christ, you repent of your sin, you receive him as your Savior, you want to serve him, you're going to change. The desire is all there. And all we want to do is fuel that as much as we possibly can. It's real. It's genuine. and it's changing. When Zacchaeus, you remember that story? The wee little man. Jesus comes along, and here he is. He's an extortioner. He'd been ripping people off for years, and he's up in this tree, and Jesus says, come down here. I'm coming to your house today. Okay. So the next scene, the very next scene is Zacchaeus having a toast to all these people in his house. Hey, look, from here on in, I'm giving half of what I got to the poor. And if I've ripped anybody off, I'll pay him back fourfold. No pray the prayer. No formula there. But you do have Jesus who sees deeply into his heart say this. Salvation has come to this place. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Something miraculous took place in Zacchaeus' heart, and it was evidenced in his life. There isn't even a recorded prayer in there. Must not have been a Baptist. At any rate, the truth of the matter is repentance comes out. This young man that wrote me recently, he said that there was a point in my life that I wanted to hate you, he writes. In fact, I tried to hate everyone at Sailorville and the people, but they never gave up on me. And he talks about having what he calls a holy smackdown. I love it. But he says, I confessed my sin, turned back to God, and I'm not going back. This is repentance. And this is what some of you need this morning. Jesus said that when somebody repents, truly repents, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. And he said it again, just in case you didn't get it the first time. I'm telling you, there's joy, there's celebration over repentance. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. You think about that, my friend. Why is that? Why are they celebrating? Because a new setting has come into being. There's a new place at the table. And it's got your name on it. If you'll repent. Which is exactly what some of you need to do. Let's bow for a word of prayer. For some of you, there's no joy in heaven. There's no joy in you. Because you have never repented. Forget about your background. Forget about your upbringing. The prodigal son had a good upbringing. So did some of you. But you've never repented of your sin. Salvation is repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us. There has to be a genuine sorrowfulness in your heart. Are you sorry for your sin? Some of you can't sing the song from your heart that we sang earlier. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead, because there's no praise in your heart. Some of us truly can, because there's been a repentance in our life. When the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it means to repent and believe. It means to change your thinking about whatever you thought would ever save you, whatever you thought would take your sins away. You might be trusting this church. You might be trusting another church. You might be trusting your baptism. Some of you are trusting the fact that you prayed the prayer, but you're not saved because you've never repented. You have a chance to do that right now. The Spirit of God is speaking to your heart. I urge you to repent of your sins, acknowledge your lostness, and receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. You can do that right where you're sitting, if that's what your heart is saying. Father in heaven, thank you for the work, your work, via your Holy Spirit in our lives when someone presents the gospel to us. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit is doing a work right now, bringing godly sorrow into the lives of several individuals here, Lord, who are not saved, that it might lead to repentance that will bring about salvation.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.